Okay, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. And we are plunging into chapters 50 and 51 of Isaiah. As we know from our recent congregational readings, Isaiah winds up with 66. So we are rapidly approaching the end of this book, but our study on Sunday mornings will take us through the month of June. And we'll look at these last several chapters of Isaiah. And then we'll study Jeremiah later this summer. So get your hankies out. Be a lot of weeping. So, all right, good to be with you today. And let's start with a prayer. And Jesse, could you lead our thoughts, please, as we start?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day that we have to come and study your word. Lord, we ask that as we go through this lesson, we would take heed and open our ears. Be with Philip and the other teachers as they teach. Give them wisdom and understanding. Lord, we thank you for all your many blessings, but most of all for your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Besides learning the contents of many of these prophets this year, one of our goals is to understand how to work with the prophets, how to read the prophets, understand the prophets, and derive from them the things that God would have us see all these many centuries later. We've seen how that one of the challenging things about the writings of the prophets is the shift in topics. They are not neatly arranged, or that implies that they're sloppy, and they're not, but they're not tightly arranged like you see maybe with a historical book where you have, like in the Gospel of Luke, a chronological development of events. They're not organized like a letter from Paul that has a pretty logical sequence of what he's writing about. They're a collection of sermons. And within one prophetic book, there can be a lot of different things that the writer who was originally speaking these messages could be addressing. Another thing that can be challenging in understanding the prophets is the perspective in that particular writing. We understand that the source of these books is God through the Holy Spirit, who moved these prophets, who guided these prophets to write and speak these things. But as they're writing and speaking, they are pieces of literature, and there's always a speaker and a recipient. So, for instance, sometimes in the prophets, and it is oftentimes plainly stated, as we'll see in just a moment, that the prophet is quoting the Lord, that it's the Lord's perspective. I am the Lord who did this. I am going to do that. And the prophet is quoting the Lord. Sometimes it's the prophet, though divinely inspired, who is commenting on things, who is speaking from his perspective, though divinely guided, sort of like Paul is in his letters or Peter. On some occasion, you'll have the people speaking, and the prophet is quoting the people to create a certain context to make a point that he is trying to convey to the readers, that you're saying this or you're saying that. So watch how that, and sometimes it shifts very quickly, and you got to be on your toes to understand what's happening there. So let's look at an example of this as we get into our study today. And that's in chapter 50. And let's look at verses 1 to 3 to begin with. Chapter 50, 1 to 3. Zachary, can you read those verses, please?
Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering.
All right. So Isaiah is writing from whose perspective here in verses 1 to 3? The Lord's perspective. He's quoting the Lord. Thus says the Lord. That is a common expression found in the prophetic literature, thus says the Lord, this and that. Sometimes that preface statement is not in a section, and you have to understand, oh, this is God talking. I made the heavens. Well, this is God talking. I saved you from Egypt. That's God talking. But this is very clear who this is. But watch how that this shifts almost seamlessly. Just look at verse 4. Is this God talking in verse 4? I mean, we know ultimately this is coming from the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's divinely inspired. But as far as from a literary standpoint, is this God speaking in verse 4? No. And the reason we know for sure it's not God speaking, because this speaker references the Lord God. So we'll talk in a minute who this is. This is actually the prophet, but the prophet is actually personifying. He's standing in the place of someone, and we'll see that here in just a moment. So let's back up and talk about verses 1 to 3 that Zachary just read. And I think this is related to the idea that the writings are divinely inspired. And you'll see this with some of the writings of the New Testament letters too, that the writer is keenly perceiving the thoughts of the readers. He's keenly aware of what questions they have or dilemmas they have. And such is the case in this section 51 through 3. He says, he asked them a question. What's the first question he asks? Where's your mother's certificate of divorce? Okay, a little background here regarding Israel's condition and culture. Their whole culture was shaped by the Mosaical law, though they didn't follow the Mosaical law faithfully as they should. But in the Mosaical law, if a husband divorced his wife, according to the book of Deuteronomy, he was to put her away with a certificate of divorce, a legal document that stated what he was doing and probably why he was doing it. And according to the law of Moses, if he issued her a certificate of divorce and sent her away, he couldn't take her back. Well, God was going to dismiss Judah. But he says here, I didn't grant a what? He asked the question. When he says, where is the certificate of divorce, he's implying what? He didn't issue one. He's implying he didn't issue one. Which means, even though she's been dismissed, his plan is to do what one day? Take her back. Bring her back. So this is using the Mosaical law as an illustration. God can do whatever he wants to do. But as an illustration, he is saying, don't think that I have dismissed my people forever. Keep in mind these last chapters of the book of Isaiah, the last half of Isaiah, after the narrative section there ends in chapter 39. That ultimately these prophecies, though it was many decades away, ultimately, and we'll really see this vividly displayed in these two chapters, ultimately he's aiming for the audience of those who will go through the experience of the invasion of the Babylonians, Babylonian captivity, and the return. This is for the future generations to give them the truth, to give them the comfort, to give them the teaching and the hope they need to get through all that. So there is a reference that he's going to take them back. Now, Israel's a different story. Once Israel was dismissed, what happened? The northern kingdom.
They were no longer his people.
They never were restored. They never came back as a nation. So there you go. And he makes the point here, it was not that God arbitrarily dismissed Judah anyway. He had dismissed her because of her what? Her unfaithfulness, exactly. And then he shifts it to the children, and he asks a second question. What's the second question? Again, the idea of Judah going into captivity is likened to a being put away. Here it's likened to what? Being sold. I'm sorry, I didn't hear her voice, but didn't. Okay, about creditors, but sold into what? Slavery. So it was not uncommon in ancient times if a family got into dire straits to have to sell a child into slavery. For those of you who are parents, you can use that historic fact to dangle over your children if you're looking for leverage. Okay? It was not something they did, you know, lightly. It was like a forced situation with the hope of redeeming them, getting them back. Buying them back is what redemption means. Well, God says, to which of your creditors did I sell you? So the people of Judah are going to be carried into captivity, sold into slavery. Was it because God owed money to the Babylonians? Of course not. Of course not. Why were they being sold into slavery, according to verse 1?
Because of their sin.
Because of their iniquities, their sins. That's exactly right. So they're sold into slavery because of their iniquities, not because God had to sell them into slavery. And that's a good bridge statement into the next statement. What happens to the people of Judah is not because God somehow couldn't retain them. God somehow couldn't keep the Babylonians away, and the Babylonians had to come in and get them. No, because what does he say in verse 2? This is going to happen to them, but what's not the reason why it's happening? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? In other words, you're going to be sold into slavery, and is it because I couldn't help it? There's nothing I could do about it, that I had no power to stop it. I have no power to deliver, as it says there. Of course not. It's all happening because this is God's will, his judgment, because of their sins against him. And he reminds them, because think about this. We talked about this last week, and I talked about this side of the class and that side of the class. It's very easy for people to go through these experiences of being invaded by a foreign country and overtaken and dragged off into captivity to think that somehow God had let them down, that God had failed them, that God was limited and weak. That's not it. It's not that the God of the Babylonians was greater than Jehovah. Not at all. Matter of fact, as we see in Isaiah over and over, especially in these latter chapters, and that's on purpose, the gods of the Babylonians are really vain. They're worthless. They're powerless. They're speechless. There's no comparison between the one true God and the God of the Babylonians, gods of the Babylonians. And so he reminds them here at the end of verse 2 and down to verse 3, who is God? He can do what? He can control anything in nature. He can make the rivers a desert. He can dry up the sea. Isn't the ocean vast if you're standing on a seashore or flying over it in an airplane? I've never been on a ship across an ocean. I don't plan to. I'll be green the whole time. And I can imagine that's even a more impressive experience. So there's a few of you who have, I know Earl has. Can you imagine the oceans drying up? That's the power God has. And so whatever they're going to experience in the coming years, it's not because God was weak. It's because they disobeyed him, and this was his doing. That's why. Okay? All right, so there's 1 through 3. Any comments or questions on 1 through 3? All right, let's look at verse 4 to 9. This is when he shifts from quoting the Lord to speaking first person. So as he speaks first person, how does he describe himself and what's going to happen to him? Daryl, can you read chapter 54 to 9? Sorry, Rick, I'm letting down on my job here, but you're on top of it. Thank you. Daryl, would you read verse 4 to 9?
The Lord God
God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them.
All right, thank you.
I would have you see that this is one of those sections that's talking about the Lord's servant. It's to be understood that way when you put it alongside of all the other texts in these latter chapters of Isaiah. We'll get into some next week, especially chapter 52 and chapter 53. When you put all these together, they harmonize. Now, we've already stated that when Isaiah talks about my servant, when the Lord says my servant, sometimes it is clearly Israel. But other times, it's not Israel. It's some personality. It's some coming personality. And some of the characteristics connected to this servant that you will find in these latter chapters of Isaiah is that he's sent from God. He's a representative of God. Servant. He is serving God. He is going to rule for God. He's going to exercise authority for God. And at the same time, he's going to go through ordeals and sufferings. He's going to go through distresses, even punishments. These are messianic prophecies. And I want you to look at this section here, and when you understand it through that prism, this falls into place. So, for instance, in verse 4, Isaiah is speaking first person, even though my servant is not listed here, you know, the term is not listed here. It matches all the other sections that do use that expression. But in verse 4, what's the role of this person? What's his main role?
To speak.
He is a messenger of God. He's been given a word to speak for God. In verse 5, how does he respond to his given task or his calling?
He was not disobedient.
Not disobedience. I turn not backwards. He's completely dedicated to the task that God has given him. In verse 6, this messenger of God, who's faithful to the task God has given him, in verse 6, how is he treated?
Shamefully.
In what way specifically? What do people do to him? They pluck his beard out. They spit on him. They strike him. He's disgraced, spat upon, struck, humiliated, all those kinds of things. But according to verse 7 to 9, what does God do? That's how others treat him, but what does God do? God helps him, okay? In verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. God is going to be near him and vindicate him. And I want you to look at a couple statements, like in verse 7, I've set my face like a flint. What's a flint? We don't even use matches anymore.
It's a hard rock.
It is the hardest of rock, typically used to strike a spark to get a fire going, okay? It's an incredibly hard rock. What he says here is, my face is like a flint. Though he's being struck and spat upon, what? Is he caving in? No. He even says down in verse 8, let us stand up together. though he's being so humiliated and knocked around and mistreated, he stands. And he even says, let us stand together. Remember what Jesus said about his cross in Matthew 16? And what he said about following after him? What did he say?
Pick up your cross.
You got to pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, Jesus is saying there and some other places, let us stand together. I have my cross, you've got your cross as you follow me. So this is very messianic, isn't it? This is very Christ connected. And this is an example of how that the prophet is personifying. He's standing in the role. For instance, this is not new. Do you remember what Jesus stated on the cross at the very beginning of his crucifixion that harkened back to the writings of David? What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first statement of what? Psalm 22. Which is a psalm about suffering and mistreatment written in the first person. David writes it in the first person as if he's experiencing that. But David didn't really experience that. He was writing with a vision of the Messiah, just like Isaiah is writing first person, and he is personifying the Messiah. I this, I that. Well, it's not going to be Isaiah. It's going to be ultimately the Messiah. Now, it is true that Isaiah is going to be persecuted for his preaching of God's word. And there's a sense in which there's a limit in which Isaiah will experience some of these things, just like David was at times mistreated for his righteousness. But ultimately, this is fulfilled in the Christ. And what we're seeing here in these chapters, they go hand in hand, these chapters that are meant to give instruction and hope to the people who are going to go through Babylonian captivity, because God... See, God's plan is that for a remnant to survive captivity. God, though this is going to be a terrible ordeal, God's will and plan is for a minority of people to survive that captivity and for their faith to survive and them come back to the land of Judah and rebuild their lives there, because ultimately through those people will come the Messiah one day. So, restoration is the dominant theme in the last chapters. Remember, the first chapters, the dominant theme is judgment, though you have some statements of hope and restoration. The early chapters are mostly about judgment. The latter chapters, mostly about restoration, though there are some statements of judgment in the latter chapters. And paired with the message of restoration is the Messiah. Because God's plan ultimately is not just to restore the remnant of Judah back to Jerusalem. His ultimate plan, which he indicates in places like Isaiah 2 and many other places, his ultimate plan is to restore everyone of any nation who would call upon the Lord. And the Messiah would be the avenue by which God will restore those who belong to him, Tim. So, all right, any comments, questions on that section, 4-9 there? All right, look at chapter 50:10 through 51:58. This is where our chapter divisions, interrupt us a little bit here. Remember, we've been emphasizing the last few weeks and even today that these messages in these chapters of Isaiah are intended for those who have to go through the Babylonian captivity, and especially for those who will be the faithful through that. And they're going to be the minority, because the reason why they're going into captivity and being punished is because the vast majority of people were idolatrous and immoral. But look what he says in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Did you see that? Look in 51 verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. Look at chapter 51 verse 4. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. God is speaking through Isaiah to those who will listen. God is speaking through Isaiah to those who are going to remain righteous through in these difficult days. That's who he's addressing here. And really, ultimately, that's what these last chapters are about. That's who he's really addressing. Let's look at this here. John, will you pick up in chapter 50, verse 10, and read verse 10 and 11 for us, please.
Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness, who has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment.
All right, thank you. These two verses actually contrast two different groups of people. The first group in verse 10, what state are they in, according to verse 10?
Submissive.
They are submissive, but that's their response. What condition are they in? What situation are they facing? They're walking in what?
Darkness.
Now, there's a lot of ways we can understand that biblically. Because oftentimes, biblically, if you walk in darkness, you're rebelling against God. But that's not who he's talking to. Because at the beginning of verse 10, he says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the servant? He's calling. Everybody who's hungry, come on into the kitchen. Who comes into the kitchen? Everybody who's hungry. That's a similar kind of thing. He who fears the Lord, listen to me. That's whose attention he's got. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. We talk about dark days. Sometimes when somebody's analyzing a particular period in history, they'll talk about it was, you know, their darkest days. It was a dark time. It has nothing to do with sunlight. It's difficult times. And what does he tell these people who will fear the Lord, who are going through dark days, what does he tell them to do at the end of verse 10?
Trust.
Trust in the name of the Lord. He contrasts them with the people of verse 11. People of verse 11, they're what? What are they walking in? Okay, kindle a fire, and they're walking by a fire. They've got light. Of course, where did their fire come from? How did they get it? How did their light come from?
Get it. Their fire.
They made it. These are people who think they see the way before them. They think they have light. But it's not from God. It's of their own making.
Walking in their own way.
Jesus would call them blind and say, the blind's leading the blind. If blind's leading the blind, think about it. The blind think that they know the way. Hey, come here, follow me, I know the way. Truth is, they don't know the way. It's their own light. It's going to lead them into the ditch. These actually all harmonize, though the metaphors are mixed. Yes.
Compare that to people who are enlightened.
Enlightened with their own wisdom, not the wisdom of God. That's a good way to put these two verses. Yes. So where am I at my notes? Okay. Y'all are listening and responding so well. I'm leaving my notes. You're pulling me away from my notes. That's okay. So what's going to happen to these people? At the end of verse 11, these people walking by their own light, of their own fire, what's going to happen to them? Lie down in torment. It's not going to end well. It's not going to end well at all. Whew, this is how the prophets tutor us. The prophets are instructing us to see things differently than everybody else. From the world's perspective, we look like fools. We really do. It depends on your perspective, right? And that's why he's saying to those who will listen, because they fear the Lord, see that though you're going through dark days, your trust in the Lord will deliver you. And those who think that they've got it by the tail, it's not going to turn out so well for them. And so it's all about perspective. That's what the prophets do. The prophets are teaching these people to view the events around them from the Lord's perspective, which is very different than everybody else's. Look at verses 1 to 3. Look at chapter 51. Rick, read 1 through 3 for us, please. 51, 1 to 3.
Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody.
All right, thank you. Again, verse 1, look who he's addressing. He's addressing those who would pursue righteousness, who would seek the Lord. In other words, in this context, those who had faced the darkness and kept trusting and following the Lord. And of course, that darkness is going to be the Babylonian captivity. That fiery test is going to be the Babylonian captivity. So, what does he want the faithful to remember in this section?
Abraham.
Remember where you came from. And it's Abraham. Is this merely like a family clan thing? Remember your family. Remember Abraham, your forefather. Is it merely that? Is their link to Abraham, their most important link, is it bloodline, Joe?
Well, I think it would be faith. Because Jesus said, I can make descendants of Abraham from these rocks.
Exactly the way we ought to see this. Remember that the prophets are our great bridge from the Old to the New Testament. The prophets speak so much of the Messiah. The prophets speak so much of the kingdom and the glory that's to come. The prophets speak so much of the new deliverance for all nations and all those kinds of things. So whenever we think about Abraham, we got to start thinking like you should think in the New Testament. And that is, what matters about Abraham is having a connection with him by faith. But he wants them to remember Abraham. Because what was promised Abraham? What are some things that were promised? Some things that have already happened.
Through him all nations would be blessed.
Okay, let's get to that last. Thank you, Eager Beaver. Let's get to that last. What are some things that have already happened? Boy, is that a good name for him? What? They've already been given the land. They're starting to lose it.
He would have a son.
Okay, he'd have a descendant.
Great nation.
Great, large nation. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Has God done that, leading them all the way to Canaan and giving them Canaan, protecting them? Indeed, all those kinds of things. But ultimately, biblically, the big promise given to Abraham was all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed. Think about how many times the prophets speak about all the nations that can come and assemble at the house of the Lord. We just saw it this past week in reading Micah. Isaiah has it in Isaiah chapter 2. Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries. They're both talking about that. So, remember Abraham. I would have you see that we understand this message better than they did. Because we know in retrospect that if these people stay faithful to the Lord, they're going to be part of this plan of God of coming back, repopulating Judah, producing these people that will produce the Messiah, David's family, David's lineage being preserved so that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, as Micah identified the ruler would be. We understand that what Isaiah is telling them, remember you're part of something big that started with Abraham, that flows through you, that will end with the Christ and those whom he would save. And we also are part of this chain of events We also, those of us who have named Christ as our Savior, are part of this great work of God and connected to the first followers of Christ. We're connected to the faithful here in the days of Isaiah who will remain true to the Lord and fear Him. And we're related all the way back to Abraham, which is, and this is Joe's point a while ago, Galatians 3 and other parts of the New Testament emphasize that our connection today to Abraham is for Jew and Gentile who can connect to him by faith. Okay? And look how he puts this. He wants them to remember their connection to Abraham and to Sarah. Think about how the rest of the Old Testament lumps Abraham and Sarah together. Like Hebrews 11, that talks about the great faith of Abraham, also talks about the faith of Sarah, who believed she could conceive. It was a joke to her at first, but eventually, according to Hebrews 11, she had faith she could conceive, though she was an old woman past childbearing years. And look what she did. She produced the child of the promise. Wow, what faith. Remember your mother and father of faith. And in verse 1, he first gives the analogy. What's the analogy about remembering that you come from Abraham and Sarah?
The rock.
That's right. Remember the rock. Remember the quarry from which your rock is carved. That is an interesting analogy. Why is it so effective? Some strong and mighty. Think about how much the Messiah is connected to rock. Daniel 2 vision. The rock is carved out of the earth, okay? Like a quarry, bust up all the kingdoms of men. Jesus talked about, I'm the cornerstone. Peter writes about how people stumbled over him. Jesus talked about that. Okay? That him, yes. That idea of rock. How many times in the Psalms is God called the rock? And so they're going through tumultuous times. They're going to face, you see these Babylonian armies coming down the pike. Oh. And the Jerusalem burning and people being hauled off in chains. I mean, the whole world's shaken loose. They need to hang on to their rock, which is God, which they have through faith, just like Abraham and Sarah. And so what? Isaiah, I don't know of another prophetic book. I'm not saying it's the most important one at all. Okay, I'm not saying that. Okay. Isaiah is so biblically connected. Isaiah is, and I'm sure Rick would help us here with some kind of electrical analogy. It's like the junction box. Everything, so many other things in the Bible feed in and out of Isaiah. Things feed into Isaiah and then back out somewhere else. It is such a central part of the Old Testament revelation. Not that it's more important, it's like the book of Acts. How can you make sense of the Gospels in the book of Romans without Acts? Right? I mean, you got to have Acts that bridges how all that happened. It got to Corinth and it got to Rome and it got to here and there. Philippi, those letters would be a hard time making sense of those letters without the book of Acts. Isaiah is like a bridge, it's like a connector book. And it's connecting to everything from Abraham to faith in Abraham in the New Testament. Comments or questions? Okay, look at verse 4 and 5. Hilton, will you read chapter 51, 4 and 5, those two verses?
Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust.
All right, I want you to connect this, thank you, to this circumstance. He's writing to the faithful who will fear the Lord and listen to the Lord, who will have to go through Babylonian captivity one day. And look how he predicts what's coming in the future. According to the beginning of verse 4. What's coming in the future?
Law.
Remember Isaiah 2? The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established and all will gather there and say, you know, that mountain, the law will go forth. And the people will say, let's go, let him teach us his ways. That's the same thing. When Isaiah is telling them that restoration will one day happen, that stay faithful to the Lord and the Lord will work things out, he is saying a law is going to come. Well, the whole history of the Jewish people had been about the law had come. The law had made them, by covenant, his people. Of course, they had spurned that law. See, that is telling us that a new age is coming. A new law is coming. And look how there's a reference not to the Israelites or the Jewish people. They're not being called Jews yet. They'll be called Jews after the captivity, during and after the captivity, because most of them will be from Judah and go back to Judah. But he's not just focused on the Israelites, is he? He's focused on who? What's the terminology?
Peoples.
And when you look at references to the peoples in the prophetic literature, that means the nations, the peoples. It's how it's almost always used. So a law is going to come for everybody. We want God to deal with, I'm going to say me, okay? I want God to deal with me right now, my problems, my needs, my aspirations. I want, and that's a total failure on my part. One of the most important things for me to do is to realize that if I follow Christ, I'm part of something big, long, and eternal, though I'm just a little mouse. I'm a little mouse, but I'm part of something big. God's eternal work of salvation, of calling his remnant. And I might not see how things work in my favor or how things are going to work out for me. I just need to focus on being loyal to that. These people are living decades before the captivity. And they're being called in this section to have this broad perspective. I mean, think about all the practical things they could worry about. Well, okay, if captivity's coming, what's going to happen to my children and grandchildren? What's going to happen to my property? Well, my property, because that's a big thing with people, the tribes, handing down the property to the subsequent generations. What's going to happen to my property? Will property deeds be lost? And of course, what if I'm living when this happens? What if I'm old? I don't know if I can make the trip all the way to Babylon. All those kinds of things. What's going to happen to me? Can we lose ourselves? Can I lose myself for a little while and focus on the big, grand work of God and how he's privileged me to have a little mouse's role in it, but yet be connected to it so that I'm part of this eternal salvation? And I think we, because of the New Testament, have a better understanding of this message than even they did at the time. You know what they were called to do? This goes back to chapter 50, verse 10. They were called to trust in the Lord.